So last Sunday morning, if you can remember, I took time to think about Christian meekness. My feeling before that message and maybe somewhat after that message was, did I get across the point of what meekness is all about when we come to define and to describe it? And maybe it's the case it's not possible in just one message to fully describe what Christian meekness is all about. But I trust that in some part and in some measure that it did come across to you with clarity and with understanding. Now, when we come to our next text this morning in verse 6, I honestly believe that there should be no struggle in trying to come to terms with what the Lord Jesus Christ means and what these words refer to. In other words, when you look at verse 6, you will discover that there are three standout words or phrases or expressions that come to us. And again, you can take note of them and you can remember what these are. They appear in a very natural order. The first phrase is to hunger and to thirst. And then you have the word righteousness. And then, of course, you have this promise, they shall be filled. I believe that there is no one here this morning who, when they just think for a short time about what those words mean, maybe for the exception of the word righteousness, which I will go on to explain in a short while, but there are none of these words that should need great explanation as to what they mean. For example, if there is anyone here this morning who has never hungered and who has never known what it is to thirst, then, my friend, you have never existed. We're not here. Because we all know what hunger is, and we all know what thirst is. So to make the spiritual comparison is not a difficult thing to do this morning. Furthermore, we have all therefore, as a result, have known what it means to be filled, or for that thirst to be quenched. And can you think in your own personal experiences of a time when you were so hungry and you were so thirsty? Maybe, you know, the whole day had gone by and you'd barely eaten enough food for the duration of that day, and it's come to a time when you sat before some food, you don't want to talk, you just want to eat because you're so hungry. And as you're eating the food and as you're drinking those feelings of joy and of satisfaction, it overwhelms you. Well, that's the idea which is behind the word, they shall be filled. It's that same satisfaction and that same joy and that same pleasure. So you understand that it's not a difficult thing to come to terms with the basic meaning behind these words. However, the difficulty comes in the challenge that lay within these words. And that's really where we're going to direct our thoughts this morning. What we'll notice is that the Lord Jesus here develops for us something of a more direct and positive outlook on the essence of true Christianity. What do I mean by that? Well, remember how in the previous Beatitudes, really the overwhelming conclusion and application is that we are in a place where we have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to God. We are poor in spirit. I'm not going to go over these things each time, or the message will get longer and longer. But we are poor in spirit. We mourn accordingly. When we are meek, it's a result of knowing that we are those who are nothing in ourselves. And so that natural spiritual humility begins to manifest itself. So in other words, those things, they belong to one category, in which having searched ourselves and knowing that we are helpless sinners, we go to God for mercy and grace, and we manifest a likeness to Christ. But now the Lord Jesus directs the mind forward. He directs us in a positive direction in godliness. And again, it's a challenge. They always will be challenges. That's just something that is a given in this particular study. But he is dealing now with desires and longings and wants. That which will not just be true of a Christian, but that which is only ever met in Christ himself. And so the challenge, as I've indicated, is not this morning in trying to understand what the Savior is saying when he says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. My dear friend, this morning, as I speak to each of you in addition to my own heart, the challenge is whether or not this appetite exists within us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something in his commentary I wish to quote at this stage. He said, if this verse is for you one of the most blessed statements of all scripture, you can be quite certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. And that really is the tone that I wish to set for the message this morning. That here we have something that is now an acid test of sorts. Maybe it's the case that for some of us, we've been in this place of worship for many years, or maybe just for a short time. And if I think further afield, I think of the state of Christendom and the Christian church in general throughout our land and throughout the world in which we live, there is this sad reality that many people are sitting in a church under a profession having never known conversion. And so in addition to everything else we shall study in the Sermon on the Mount, here is maybe the way in which we begin this particular challenge, that here is an acid test whereby we ascertain and we determine whether or not we are his. Because one of the telltale signs and sure indications is that there will be an appetite within you. And it doesn't matter how young we are. I said this maybe in passing last time to some of the younger ones that were present in the morning. I'm not someone that believes that Christianity somehow represents something different for a child than it does for an adult. We don't communicate a different message to the child as we do to the adult. We might, of course, address it differently or present it some way differently, but it's the same essential, fundamental message of the overwhelming guilt and the need of Christ and the need to be saved. And that means that the experience of regeneration and conversion is going to be true for a young person as it is for an older person. And so that also means that when we're dealing with that particular experience, that the appetite is also going to be there as well. A spiritual appetite for the Word of God. I might just wait, Christine, for that to stop, if you don't mind. Okay, so we're going to look at two things this morning. The first one, we're going to look at the appetite, which is specific in nature. And then we're going to look at the language that describes this particular appetite this morning. So first of all, an appetite which is specific in its very nature. Now notice in verse 6, the Lord says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. Now listen to this next word, after righteousness. So I'm saying to you that there's to be an appetite, an indispensable appetite as those who are genuine Christians. But here's the first place that we begin with. What are we to be hungering for? What are we to be thirsting for? What is our appetite to be fixed upon? What is that specific nature of the appetite? Jesus says here, it is righteousness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. So for many reasons, what we have here is the meat and we have the filling of the sandwich. I don't know if anyone here this morning, when it comes to sandwiches, you might even like sandwiches. I think growing up, it's one thing I was never that keen on because they're always there in the lunchbox. But we might have a certain preference for a sandwich or a roll, and we like a certain filling. And if we don't have that filling, then for us, it doesn't constitute a sandwich. It doesn't constitute a proper meal. We like to have something that is there to be substantial. Well, Christ is, in many respects, presenting a similar picture. He begins with one slice, if you will, hungering and thirsting, and the other slice is to be filled. And he's saying, well, what is in the middle? It's righteousness. Now, notice how the Lord identifies that as being key and as being integral. Another way to think about it is along these lines. The Lord Jesus did not say that we should hunger and thirst after knowledge. Now, the knowledge of God we should hunger and thirst for, but I would say that's something as a consequence. Or hungering and thirsting after God's word or answers to prayer. Yes, those things are all necessary, but again, it is a consequence, as we shall see. Or souls to be saved and the church to be built up. Yes, but these are consequences and effects of this initial appetite. He begins where we must begin. He says, righteousness. righteousness. It is a required appetite and diet. Now, a comment has been made by others along these lines. I think it's worth making this point. The law did not place emphasis upon hungering or desiring happiness. Notice that happiness is present in the text. Blessed or happy are they. But the quest and the intention or the design is not a hungering after happiness, because that's precisely what the world does. Now, the Lord is saying here, look, if we hunger after righteousness, then we will be blessed. Or in other words, we manifest a blessedness and a happiness as we hunger after what God wants us to hunger after and thirst after. All around us, we see evidence of man's insatiable carnal appetite that just sinks him further into sin and into despair. And the Christian should not run in that way, but rather run contrary to those ways. The evidence of someone who is alienated from God, now again, it's a way of examining ourselves, if we are still in rebellion against God, is to simply ask yourself the question, what is my predominant appetite? Every day, what is it I think about and desire and want? Again, I'm not saying that that means the Christian 24 hours a day is continually filled with thinking about, you know, things of God and so forth. But in a sense, it should always be there. You know, every turn, every movement we make, every decision, governed by the fear of God and a desire for the righteousness of God and so forth. But if we're just like the world, if all it is to pursue the gratifying of our senses or the lusts of the flesh, or just to make ourselves happy, or just to cheer ourselves up, or just to discover more ease and more comfort, then we're not in a good place, my friend. We're not where we should be, and we are not where we ought to be. We are not manifesting an appetite which is in the fear of the God himself and one after righteousness. Of course, there are many who are like this, and it's just evidence that there is a gulf between them and God which has never been crossed. And if, again, that's true of us, the gulf is still there, my friend, if the appetite for righteousness is not there. Now, let's think about this appetite and this particular desire for righteousness. Think about it as this way, the appetite which is created. An appetite created. Now, this brings us to the word righteousness. Now, if you have a good knowledge of the Bible and the New Testament, you will immediately realize that the word righteousness so often in New Testament scriptures is associated with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the righteousness of God, and so forth. You read the writings of the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians, and you'll remember that his central message was along these lines, that he was reminding everyone that the world is universally speechless before God. Because universally, every man and every woman has sinned against a holy and a just God, and they are under present condemnation. Let's remember that. Every person is under present condemnation. We're not on probation. We're not born into this world in a state of sort of, you know, equal balance, or maybe we're not too sure. We are under condemnation. If we die in our sins, we go to hell. That's the teaching of Scripture. That is the manifestation of our sinful nature and the consequence of it and guilt and so forth. And so when Paul was especially writing to those at Rome and those at Galatia, he was unfolding a wonderful gospel of grace that God alone justifies the sinner alone by grace through faith in Christ alone. And in that there is what we call the imputing of the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are made to his account, his righteousness to ours, and we stand accepted and justified. We know it. That's the truth I've preached before. We've heard it before. The point is this. Is this what the meaning of righteousness is all about? In Matthew 5:6. Some have said, yes, it is. But I believe according to others as well, that it's not just that. I think the best way to think in these terms is that, yes, certainly when we think of an appetite created, it begins there. It begins with our salvation. It begins with being justified. It begins with being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. But I'll tell you why it's not just restricted to that sort of righteousness. Because the idea and the wording is something that carries on. It is a constant and a continual hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And secondly, because as part of the overall picture, the Lord is piece by piece describing the blessedness of a genuine child of God. So it's not, you know, a going over time and time again of the same ground. We've got to move on at some stage. The development of the Christian life. But with that said, I believe that we should start at that very beginning. We should examine, Christian. If we're not saved this morning, we should certainly examine. Has there been a creation of this appetite? Has it begun in the first place? Because every time we read these Beatitudes, I believe at every turn, at every junction, at every angle, there is this constant reminder to us, have we been saved? Do we know him? And it's a theme and a message that occupies the entirety of the words of Christ throughout this magnificent sermon. So when the Lord speaks of a longing for righteousness, come with me this morning, understand this. He does not speak or advocate a type of quest for morality in the world. He's not dealing with that. We know that for lots of people, that for them is just enough. As long as they can seek morality in the world, let's improve the world, let's end the wars, let's elevate society, let's rid the world of poverty, and so the world will throw awards and prizes and titles and fame and fortune to all who excel in these things. But then you realize, don't you, actually none of these things have ever been banished. Because every time you try to suppress a war or a famine or a disease or poverty, it will raise its ugly head because all the time sin is the predominant main central issue. And no matter how much you cover it up and how much you try to sort of put bandages upon it and you try to improve it and you try to work in outward society, it will always reveal itself. And if we do that as those we're trying to be Christians, we're trying to cover our sins, we're trying to improve ourselves, and then we just go back again. It's because it's never been dealt with. We don't know anything of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The problem hasn't gone away. My dear friend, if this is you, if the appetite has never been created for Christ, right now is where you deal with it. Right now. Where you are and where we sit. Because the answer lay in not your standing before me or this church or other churches, but right before God. Where you stand before him now. And in dealing with this, we are reminded, even if it's a hard thing for me to say, God is angry with the sinner every day. The scripture says that. I know he loves and demonstrates his love in the giving of Christ to this undeserving world, but at the same time, under condemnation, he's angry with the sinner. The righteousness of God is accusing us, condemning us. And if we have no appetite for the things of Christ, it's because we're still enemies to God. And that must be dealt with now. And it's not difficult. The just shall live by faith. And by simple faith, you go to Christ in repentance and turn to him. And you are justified. And my dear friend, when you are justified, what does God do? Many things. But he creates this appetite within you for the things of God. It's a wonderful experience that every Christian will testify of. And thank God that when you go to him, bless his holy name, that there is not just a full and a free pardon in the work of Christ, but there is a full provision and a covering made so that you are acceptable to him, whereas in our sins we're not. And this really does create the appetite. But then let's notice also the continuation of the appetite as well. Not just the creation of the appetite, but as it continues now in the Christian life. The question we now ask is, what do we hunger and thirst for in terms of righteousness as Christians? What is it? Can I suggest that first of all, it is an appetite for God himself? An appetite for God? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness surely must mean that we go to him. Because, of course, when we think of our God, the Bible, remember, describes him as what? Righteous and holy in all of his ways. We must think of his nature. We must think of his being. We must think of him. We must have a hungering after the God of heaven and of earth. That was what the psalmist said in Psalm 42, verse 1. My soul pants after thee. My soul thirsts for God. Verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Not idols, not things of my hands, the living God. Now, dear Christian, if you're cast down, this is a perfect word for you. A perfect word for you. Because that psalmist was in the midst of depression. He was in the bowels of despair. He was cast down. He was questioning himself. Why am I cast down? Why are the accusations coming my way? Oh, but the answer came to him. Hope in God. Hope in God. Not hoping for the best, but confidence in God. Thirst for him. Hungering for him. And if you have a hunger for God, you'll want to know him more. And the wonderful answer is, my friend, he tells you more. He gives you more. In this book, he tells you all that you need to know about him. But have you hungered for this word? And have you thirsted for the word? Well, how will you ever know him if you don't hunger for the word? And it's not just about him. There are lots of Christians who are very skilled at knowing lots about God. But if push comes to shove, they don't really know much about him. In other words, they don't know him. There is not an intimate walk with him. And that's what I yearn for. I want to know more about God. I want to read and study more and grow. And I trust that's the same with you. But my pressing burden, even more so in recent times, Lord, I must know you more. In an intimate, personal sense. Because what use is all the knowledge if I'm further away from him? So do we hunger for him? Do we spend time thinking about him? I know these are simple questions, but they're pertinent questions and they're relevant. Remember how the Apostle Paul, in a very sort of graphic way, he described his own desires for Christ. And he says that he counted all the things, I'm just paraphrasing that whole chapter, all the attainments, all the things he could boast of. I know there would have been lots of people that would have loved to have been Paul. I am this, I am that, I've done this. No, he says I count them but dung. That's how he describes it. As refuse, as rubbish, as nothing to be considered. Now, there's a thought there. I read this a while ago in a book that I'm reading about what Paul was saying. I thought it was quite an interesting thought that I never had given much attention to. And it was something along these lines that it's not just that Paul viewed the things which he had that people would boast in as being nothing. But the idea was, did he spend time thinking about dung? Who? And yet, what do? We spend time thinking about all the rubbish. All the dung in this world. Paul says, I want to know Christ. An appetite for God. An appetite then, consequently, for godliness. You see, an appetite for God will create a yearning for holiness. And that would bring us, of course, later on in verse 8 to being pure in heart. And we'll spend more time with that when we get there. To love all that he loves. to hate all that he hates. You know, time doesn't permit me to expand this further, but I just want to just underline it for you and remind you of how much sense it should make in a spiritual sense. An appetite for God will create an appetite for holy living. The desire to please him. Do such by faith. But notice, secondly and lastly, as we move on to a close this morning, notice with me not just a specific appetite which is mentioned, that is righteousness, but let's look at the language that describes the appetite. Okay, so what does the Lord use to describe our appetite? The two words that we are all familiar with this morning, aren't we? Hunger and thirst. Now, just as the Lord Jesus spoke in plain language when he likened eternal life to, you know, manna from heaven, or being the bread of heaven and feeding upon him, or cleansing from sin and regeneration to water and the work of the Spirit to wind and so forth, again, there is a reminder through simple, basic emblems and gestures and senses that we perceive the appetite that we should have. Hunger and thirst. I was thinking about this and wondering, how do I convey this? What do I say? So the way in which I want to close this morning is just to give to you a number of headings or principles that I want you to think about, maybe develop yourself in your own thoughts. First one is this. I probably will just develop them a little bit for the sake of our benefit, but just keep them in your mind. If you have a pen, note them down and maybe spend some time thinking about them in your own devotions. To hunger and to thirst is a description of a deep desire. To hunger and thirst is a description of a deep desire. You know, behind that word hunger is the idea of pining. So if you know what that word, of course, means, understand what I'm saying. To crave. Or to be famished. That the Lord Jesus, when addressing these people about seeking God, was not saying that the Christian will, you know, every now and then have an odd, sort of slightly hungry feel. The word sometimes we might use is peckish. I don't know if you use that word or not, if it's just me, and I apologize, but I think some of us are understanding what that word means. You feel a bit peckish. You know that you don't have to eat the food, but you just feel a little bit hungry, and you go ahead anyway. And you probably think, well, that was greed. And you have to struggle with the balance of these things in life. So we're like that in life. We get a bit peckish. We're not hungry, but we just nibble. And we nibble through life. Should Christians be nibbling? No. Not in a physical sense. I'm not condemning you for nibbling nuts or crisps during the week. But I'm saying in a spiritual capacity, there is to be a pining. That's what Christ is saying here. A craving. You know, I have to say, is that how I am? I say it to you. Do you crave? Do you pine? Do you yearn for God? You say, no, preacher, that's too extreme. That's taking Christianity too far. No, can you take Christianity too far? Can you take God too seriously? Can you? Because some Christians think I've got a level, and I'll go this far in my Christian life, and I'll show this much interest, but you know I can't fully commit. Really? Christ would fully give his life? Fully give everything? Fully shed his blood for me? I think I'm content with just nibbling. Here is a description of a deep desire, a deep yearning. And I say tragically that I think many Christians have not got it. Or maybe they've lost it. That's even worse sometimes. We say, where is that blessedness? We used to have it. Do you remember those times, brother and sister, where you used to be maybe more in church? More around the word? More in prayer? And you desired him more? And you're still here. You're still faithful. I still see you, but There's not that yearning, there's not that craving. And we might have lost it. Because as we shall see, other things have taken its place. To hunger and thirst is descriptive of a deep yearning desire. Secondly, the hunger and thirst, having this deep desire, there is not this suggestion that God is withholding something from us. So in other words, the hungering is not saying that we are lacking something or there's nothing for us to feed upon. For example, if you think of the world around us, you think of countries where people do experience starvation, where drought is a horrible reality for them. Now, some of the factors are geographical, we understand that, but some of the factors are political and are economical and are due to the wickedness of man. We know that. And it has happened where aid has been sent and aid has not been received. And there has been a hold-up or a prevention of giving the goods to the people who need it. And so their hungering, their thirsting, is a direct result because something is being withheld from them. God does not withhold one thing from you in terms of that which you need in righteousness. Does he not say, they shall be filled? Does he not just, in the next breath, give you the promise, you will be filled? And we've lost it. We don't see that promise. He doesn't withhold from us. He's not withholding any good thing from us, as the scripture says. You know, we might wonder then, well, why is the Lord, if we shall be filled, if there's provision of righteousness, why do we still hunger and thirst? Well, you know, this is the unique thing about Christianity. It's a wonderful thing of glorious Christianity, that the more we know him, the more we feel him, the more you become hungry. The more you're thirsty. Do you realize that? The more you go on with God, the more you want. And you desire him more and more. And the more he gives to you, the more you want more. And the more light he gives to you, you come back for more. And that's the appetite. And it grows and it develops. He's never withholding anything from you, but every time he fills you and satisfies you with his son, with himself, with his righteousness, when you've fed on him, you'll want more and you'll want more. And that is a healthy Christian. And that is an evident sign of life, my friend. Some of us, when we have had stomach bugs, can you remember the last time you had a stomach bug? I don't like doing it. I always remember this one terrible experience a number of years ago where I had this stomach bug. I think the whole family did. And it was one of those experiences where I was trying to stay immune. You know, everyone stay in the room, be sick, and I'm just not going to be sick. And it was inevitable. It was going to come my way, whether I like it or not. And I was speaking to my mom, and she gave me one of these pieces of advice that her mom had told her, and probably her mom's mom had told her, to eat raw garlic. I thought, that doesn't sound right. I feel absolutely, you know, awful. And am I going to munch on raw garlic as a result? So she said, it will help you and all this. I think she meant cooked. I think she got the wrong word. But I was there munching away. This is disgusting. And then I was sick as a result and had the bug with the garlic breath. So, you know, it was an awful experience. And that sort of lodges permanently in my mind. And you know, when you have a stomach bug, what happens? Your appetite, it goes away, doesn't it? It's gone. Now, whenever you start to recover, you don't tuck into an 8-ounce steak and chips. You start small, don't you? You start with a small beginning. And you begin to add more to diet. And a day goes by, a few days, and then the appetite is back. And you eat maybe as you should. You should stop at a certain point, of course, but you start to eat more food. I know you could take the illustration too far, but it's making a point that I wish to make. A deepening of a desire. It might be small now. Maybe I say this to you as a Christian. Your appetite for God is small. But look, feed on him. I guarantee it. Give yourself more to him in every capacity, and he will cause that appetite to grow. It requires discipline, seeking God, prayer. That's the experience we need. Thirdly, to hunger and thirst is expressive of our needs, that of ourselves we cannot meet them. You know, this is true in conversion. I think of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. It seems almost a paradox. How can you buy if you don't have money? Well, this is faith, my friend. This is coming to Christ. It's the essence of the gospel. The sinner thirsts and needs, but he can't satisfy himself. And Christ says, come to me, I will give you life. And dear friend, if we are Christians, it does not change. You will not satisfy yourself, but you go to him who meets all your need. And then lastly, we cannot hunger and thirst after righteousness if we have ruined our appetite for God. You know that as well as I do. It's the sort of things that we tell our children, or we shall tell our children. And it's the things that we were told. Don't eat all those sweets. Don't be eating all that chocolate. Don't fill your appetite with crisps and junk food because you're not going to eat your dinner. And we say it to our children, don't we? And we probably do it ourselves. But dear Christian, we're doing something far worse. Every time we gorge our lives upon everything else but God, and then we wonder, don't we, Lord, why am I not living as a Christian as I should? Well, have you looked over the past week? What have you fed your spiritual appetite with? Just things that you watch on TV, music that you listen to, company that you keep, places that you're found in? How can we ever have an appetite for God if all that we do is fill our diet with the world? There's an appetite for God, my friend. Furthermore, in hungering and thirsting, there is a necessity to feed the soul on what is substantial. It's maybe not as bad, but it certainly rivals it to a certain degree. If we feed our Christian diet on rubbish that tries to pass as being Christian, we'll just make ourselves sick even worse. You know, whenever Paul was writing to Corinth, he lamented something, which I think is true of many churches in our present day. He lamented that he could only feed them with milk because they were so carnal they were not able to tolerate meat. That's a terrible thing to say of a professing church. He said in 1 Corinthians 3:2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. And we must examine ourselves and say, is that me? Have I just lived 10, 20, 30 years on milk? Am I just still a child? Or have I moved on to meat? Have I moved on to the substantial food of God's word? The promise, my dear friend, to you is this: blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The Lord is giving you a promise, my friend. It requires an appetite for God. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.